Well, thank you, Dylan and Sheree and all of you for singing. Wonderful hymn, looking forward to that crowning of him, Lord of all. And then the second one going back to the 7th or 8th century. As Christians have been singing together about the glories of our Lord for a very, very long time. Almost as long as we've been gathering at this camp, I think. It's wonderful to be here again. I think this place holds a lot of really special memories for a lot of us. My very first time out here was 2 weeks after Luke was born. And I think Jeff or someone was making the announcements and mentioned Luke. And I held him up, not exactly like Simba from The Lion King, but because his head would have flopped over. And now I'm looking up at him. So time goes so quickly. I know we all probably could tell stories here from special times of fellowship and forming new friendships and hearing the word and being encouraged and baptisms and hearing the testimonies from one another of all that the Lord has done, singing together. God's been really good to us here at Eagle Fern. And so I'm grateful to the camp and to all of our coordinators and hard workers who've helped put it all together. I want to just say also here at the beginning how much I've looked forward to sharing this ministry opportunity with James from those really early days of not knowing James very well. I moved out here when I was 26, and we were going to the little chapel building on Pomona, and James started serving out here at this camp. I think you said almost 11 years straight with maybe one gap in the middle as a camp counselor and other roles, and then teaching at Hillcrest, and then preaching at Hillcrest, and then seminary, and now in Michigan. You have far surpassed me, sir, and I'm glad to see it so. And thank you also, Kayleen. I know it's a chore traveling with small children. We've done it, so glad that you all were able to come and be here with us and with your family. So, our subject, as you all know, this week is biblical hope, the disciplines and delights of godly anticipation. And Jeff, when he saw the program, said, "What's that?" So hopefully we will get a chance to work through that over the course of this week. As we start, though, I want to stress that this is our topic. And what I mean by that is biblical hope is an exclusively Christian topic, right? We own this one. The world has no concept of true hope. So let me begin the week by depressing you with a few quotes. Stephen Jenkinson is a palliative care doctor from Canada. He writes about dying well. And he says this: "Hope is very often a refusal to know what is so, and steadfastly a refusal to live as if the present moment were good enough and all we really have." Now, inherent in that statement, of course, is his claim that the present moment is sufficient and that it really is all we have. And we should live as if that were true, according to him. Anne Lamott is a novelist, and she wrote this. This is great. "The reason I never give up hope is because everything is so basically hopeless." That make any sense? Matt Haig is a British novelist. He's a little more philosophically robust. He said it this way: "Continually looking for the meaning of life is like looking for the meaning of toast. It is sometimes better to just eat the toast." And then Jules Shear, who is a musician from the 80s and the 90s, he gave us this delightful, insightful gem when he said, "The nice thing about true hopelessness is that you don't have to try again." Ouch. So the world around us is awash in hopelessness. And that's not a surprise to us as Christians, right? It should not be a surprise to us, because you might remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 when he said that the world is, and so were we, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So that is the normative state. That is the normal for the world around us. We, on the other hand, as I said, we possess this topic as believers. We abound in hope. Every day, in every way, overflowing with hope, as it says in Romans chapter 15, right? Maybe. Some days. Need a little family camp honesty here. Our hope can grow a little bit dim, can't it? We can get discouraged. Sometimes we wrestle with despair and discouragement. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would guess that all of us at some point have felt pretty discouraged about something, pretty hopeless about some topic. And life can be that way, right? Life can just be discouraging. And sometimes even just trying to be hopeful can be discouraging. When you know you should be hopeful and you think, why do I feel so discouraged? If God is good and there's all this hope set out in front of me, something must be wrong with me. Well, when you feel that way, just remember that you are in good company. You're in the company of biblical characters like Naomi. Naomi ran out of hope. Remember when she was coming back to Bethlehem after being in Moab, she said to her neighbors, "Don't call me Naomi. That means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Job struggled with hope. In the middle of his awful suffering, he said in chapters 6 and 7 of Job, "What is my strength that I should hope? What is my end that I should prolong my life? My days are spent without hope." And then, of course, there's Elijah. We all remember the story of him fleeing from Jezebel and how he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life." So I think it's possible, and we should acknowledge that as we gather here this week, some of you may have had to drag yourselves here because you saw the topic. And you thought, I don't want to hear this. You may be having your own Naomi experience or Job experience or Elijah experience. So I hope that for you, this week will be a week of challenge, yes, but a week of real encouragement as well. There's another possibility, which is that you saw the program and you had to drag yourself here because you thought, really? All those messages on the topic of hope? I'm doing great. I feel very encouraged. Usually do, as a matter of fact. I'm not sure why I need 6 messages on a topic that doesn't really seem to apply to me. To you, I would say, don't let the door hit you on the way out. Because sometimes when doors hit you, it causes pain. And sometimes when you have pain, you can get discouraged. And then you might have to turn around and come back in and learn about hope like the rest of us. But the point is, this topic really does apply to all of us. And it really doesn't matter if you walked in here feeling like you're on cloud 9 or not. Because feeling positive is not the same thing as biblical hope. I think we all know that, but I'll say it again. Feeling positive about life or your current circumstances, that is, or even your future, that's not the same thing as living in biblical hope. And there's, even for those of us who genuinely are strong in hope, in biblical hope, there's always more that can be learned about how to walk in that hope as a Christian. And I certainly look forward to going through this with you all and hearing from James as well and growing in this aspect of Christian life myself. So James and I do not come to you this week with a bunch of jokes and positive vibes, hoping to have everyone leave pumped up. We want to look at Scripture. That's what you all come to camp for. And we want to see through the lens of Scripture what is biblical hope. So my task tonight is to set that stage. And I have 3 objectives for this evening. The first is to go through a working definition of biblical hope. And we'll be looking at Romans chapter 8 for that. So you can turn to Romans chapter 8 if you'd like as we prepare to look into that text. Then we'll move on to looking at the function of biblical hope. How does it actually work in our lives? And then the third, I'll just touch on briefly, and that is extremely important. It's the substance of our hope. And as you might expect, that is with a capital S, the substance of our hope. So we're going to read Romans 8, the middle of the chapter. We'll start in verse 18. I'll talk a little bit about the beginning and end, but we'll start in the middle for our focus tonight. Let me pray for us briefly as we prepare to read God's word. Lord, thank you for the evening. Thank you for all of us who have gathered. Thank you for bringing us here safely. We ask, Lord, that you would cause us now to understand your word. We thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that you would minister true hope, biblical hope, godly anticipation into our hearts and lives this week, that we might radiate that hope, Lord, to a world that knows nothing of it, that they might even ask a reason for that hope that lies within us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, hopefully, as we were reading that text, you were bearing in mind that our first objective this evening is to come to an understanding of biblical hope. What is biblical hope? I think it's important to remember that Paul has just spent two entire chapters describing the struggle of the Christian life. Romans 6 and Romans 7, in them he has been very blunt, very frank about how frustrating the Christian walk can be. Our sinful flesh, the remnant of our old nature, is a booger. It is difficult to wrestle with. We're tempted often to presume upon grace. We are tempted at other times to just give in to sin. It is our solemn responsibility, according to Romans 7, to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. So Paul lays out for us what an immense battle, a lifelong battle, this is for the Christian. In the middle of that battle, sometimes we're tempted to use the wrong weapons, like the law. We think, I'm struggling with sin. I need some more rules. Maybe if I can follow the rules, that'll help me with my sin. But Paul rips that away, that glimmer of hope. He says, no, actually the law, in a sense, reveals our sin. It becomes the mirror that God holds up in which we see how ugly our sin really is. So the more we look to the law for help, the more despairing we can become about our sinfulness. We can get to that very rich, wretched sense of ourselves where, as Paul describes it, we can realize this battle that's going on in our own hearts and lives, that there is this conflict, the two laws at war within us, the law of sin in our members and the law of God in the inward man, and these are fighting against one another, and what we want to do, we don't do, and what we don't want to do, we do. And we find ourselves, like Paul at the end of chapter 7, crying out, who will deliver me from this body of death? It can feel very discouraging. And while there are many things that for us as Christians can discourage us, I would be willing to guess that somewhere within the top two or three, for all of us, we find our war with sin to be one of those greatest sources of discouragement. It can get really old. But Paul turns a corner here in chapter 8, and he gives us three reasons to take heart. Briefly, in this first section, down through verse 17, he teaches us that God's Spirit is at work within us. God's Spirit is effective. It's effectual. God's Spirit is in us, and we are in Him. And the Spirit is the theme in the first 17 verses of this chapter. It's in verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, 5, 9, 10, 11, 13, 14, 15, 16. Clearly, the Spirit of God is in focus. And the point that Paul is making here in the first part of this chapter is, in spite of this awful battle that we're in, this lifelong battle that we're in, we can have great hope because the Holy Spirit is within us. And with Him within us, there's no condemnation. We can walk in the Spirit. We can live a spiritually minded life that is pleasing to the Lord. We can be confident of our adoption as God's children. Those are all effects of the Spirit within us. So that's really encouraging in that battle with sin, to know that God's Spirit within us is effective. And then I want to skip down to the third part of the chapter, which is following what we read, starting in verse 31. And that's the third reason Paul gives us for encouragement here in this battle, which is that God's love for us is inseparable, right? Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. And that's really encouraging, too, in our battle with sin, to know that in spite of our foolishness and our frailty and our continued failures in this battle with sin, that God's love for us can never be shaken. It will never be removed. So, reason number one for encouragement, God's Spirit is within us. It's effective. He is effective. Secondly, or thirdly, I should say, we have this confidence that God's love for us is inseparable. God's love for us will never be removed. But the middle verse, or middle section here, is really what I want us to look at here tonight. This is where we're focusing in what we read, verses 18 through 30. And that is that God's glory awaiting us is incomparable. That's the second of these three encouragements. God's glory awaiting us is incomparable. And it's really that word awaiting, and you could underline or circle that if you wanted to. I think I did that up here. That really begins to bring up this issue of hope, right? Because it introduces this concept of time. That's a key element of hope. And we'll see that again yet tonight. As Christians, we find ourselves living in what theologians often call the already not yet, right? The already not yet. So much has already been accomplished for our salvation. Christ said it is finished. The redemptive work is done. We know from 1 Peter the outcome is secured. We've been studying at Hillcrest, and I think maybe at Trinity as well, you all have been looking at the book of Daniel. We know the end game, right? That's all secured. And yet, we live in a state of many unfulfilled promises, right? In this life, we experience much waiting, much suffering. We experience a lot of fightings within and fears without. We have to endure the consequences of Adam's sin. We have to endure the consequences of our own sin, right? For the time being, we suffer under the curse. But look at how Paul addresses this difficulty in which we find ourselves waiting, starting in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. He says, "For I consider," or "I reckon." And for those of you who heard my sermon back in June at Hillcrest, this might feel like deja vu, but this is one of my favorite biblical words, so we're going to go through it again. Logorizomai. I'm sure I didn't pronounce that right, gentlemen. But you recognize that core. Logarithm, right? This is a calculation word. It's a math word. It's an accounting word, if you will. It means to run the algorithm and see what comes out the other end, right? You do the calculation. You go through this reckoning process until you come to a conclusion, and that conclusion is the right answer. And that's what Paul does here as he looks at suffering. He says there's a calculation to be made about our current difficulties. And the calculation that he makes is to put over here in the debit column, I know the right is the credit, but you're looking at me this way, so. We're going to put over here in the debit column all of these sufferings and difficulties. And over here in the credit column, we're going to put the glory that someday will be revealed in us. And the debit column looks pretty bad when you first put it up there. It ain't nothing, as they say, right? Our current difficulties, our sufferings. But when you put the glory here in the credit column, it so dwarfs and swallows up and outweighs the difficulties, those debits, that you're left with net profit, to continue the accounting phrase, all over the place, right? It's sheer profit. The profit of a coming glory. Now, you children aren't going to believe this, but I actually had this analogy in my sermon before I showed up here at camp and saw the huge teeter-totter. Have you all seen that? How many of you have seen a newborn baby bird? Pink, no feathers, little tiny bird. Let's say we put that on one end of the teeter-totter. You find the little bird. And then you take your crane and you go over to your elephant pen, because you all have a pet elephant, I'm sure. Right? You put the straps under your pet elephant, you pick it up, and you drop it on the other end of the teeter-totter. What happens to the baby bird? It's never going to be seen again, right? Projected probably into orbit. And you broke your teeter-totter, even that one. And that, in essence, is the image that Paul is giving here. He's not talking about elephants and baby birds, of course. But this incomparable nature of the two things, they're not on the same order of magnitude. There's no measure by which you can really compare them. They're so totally out of proportion to one another that when you try to compare them, you break the scales, right? You break the mechanism. That's how overwhelming the future glory is. So it's in this verse 18 here that we find the first phrase of what you will see is a very long definition of hope here tonight. We're going to try to pull it apart a little bit. But it starts with a calculation that compares two realities. And again, if you're wanting to write this down, leave plenty of room on your paper before you start taking extra notes. Paul says he reckons this compared to that. Think with me for a moment about this process of comparison. Life is made up of these kinds of comparisons. You children, I'm sure, have had something that you really wanted. Maybe it was a toy or a game. Maybe it was a vacation. Let's go with the vacation for now. And you said, Mom, Dad, can we take this particular vacation? And they said, yes, of course. And then because they're very wise, they said, after you have done more chores and saved up some money to pay for your part. Right? And so you look at the money you have and you think about how much fun the vacation will be, and you do that comparison, that calculation, and you think, is it going to be worth it? This is going to take forever. There's a lot of chores. It's a lot to save. But you sweat and you save, and finally the time comes and that vacation is yours. And hopefully you say at the end of it, that was totally worth the wait. Right? I would do it all over again. For the teens and young people maybe who are past that chore stage, you know, maybe it's marriage. Maybe you desire a godly marriage someday. It's worth the wait. Maybe for empty nesters, it's grandchildren. I wouldn't know yet, but I hear it can take a very long time. Because first you have to raise your own children, then wait for them to get married, and then they start having kids. It can be a 40, 50, 60-year process. Right, Kelly? But when it comes, it was worth the wait. It was worth the effort. So we understand, we all do in our own way, in our own lives, we understand this process of evaluating and comparing the present and the future and making that mental assessment, that reckoning. And Paul says the sufferings of this present time are nothing compared to the glory that awaits, that will be revealed in us. Interestingly, once Paul has made this comparison, we see something emerging in verse 19 that he calls an earnest expectation or an eager waiting. So let's just go ahead and add that to our definition here. The calculation that we make, it involves this comparison of two things, and it births within us an eager expectation for that much better thing to come. And Paul, in verses 19 through 24 here, he shows that this is really the pattern of creation right now, as creation is stuck in this holding place beneath the curse. And all of creation is suffering with this futility, this groaning, this laboring, like a woman with birth pains. We have had three babies born at Hillcrest recently. And thankfully not at Hillcrest, but the women who had the babies, wherever they had them, are from Hillcrest. And they are very wonderful little babies. But for all of you mothers, whether you're new as a mother or less new as a mother or currently expecting, you know what this calculation looks like, right? You put the risk and the difficulty and the pain of pregnancy and childbirth over here. And then you put the joy of having a new little one in your arms and those little toddling feet in your house someday. And then when they're 15, no food in your pantry. And you put all that future joy in front of you over here and you make that comparison. And then as you groan in the pregnancy and the labor with those pains of delivery, you're eagerly waiting. You're earnestly expecting the better thing to come, which is that infant in your arms. So Paul says that all of creation right now is in that stage. All of creation is groaning. All of creation is eagerly waiting, including us. We also are groaning and eagerly waiting, according to verse 23. Now, in verses 24 and 25, Paul makes another really important point about hope. We touched on this earlier. This is that hope must, by definition, remain unseen for now. Because if it is seen, if you can put your eyes on the prize, then it has already materialized, right? It is present. But while we're in this period of hope, we can't see or experience the outcome. So hope adds to its eager anticipation, its earnest expectation, this critical concept of patient endurance amidst the unseen. We could call it a cheerful constancy. This patient endurance, to use a little bit older term, constancy. A cheerful continuance is another way to say it. So let's add that to our definition, both of those pieces. That eager expectation causes me to cheerfully persevere, cheerfully continue in the here and now, sight unseen. Sight unseen. Verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That brings us to verse 26. Here Paul comes back to his emphasis on the Holy Spirit, which really runs throughout the chapter, but is especially emphasized in that first third. And he lets us in on this wonderful secret, which we would otherwise never know, which is that the Holy Spirit is helping us in this waiting, in this endurance, in the groanings, in the difficulty. When we don't even know, when it's so intense, we don't even know how to express our own needs. Not even to God, much less to others. The Spirit, who knows our hearts and knows the mind and will of God, prays on our behalf. Which is a truly amazing thing. What a powerful support. What more powerful support could we hope for in that cheerful continuance period than the Holy Spirit carrying us along over the passage of time, helping us, interceding on our behalf. So we're going to talk about hope as a discipline, but don't forget, we are not left to pursue the discipline of hope on our own, unaided, right? The Holy Spirit is revealed here in verses 26 through 27 to be the force, the divine power behind our hope. So, we have to add that to the definition. Being aided by the Holy Spirit. Hope is a calculation involving a comparison of two realities. That comparison births within me this eager expectation for the much better thing to come. And that causes me to cheerfully persevere in the present, sight unseen, being aided by the Holy Spirit. He carries us through. That brings us to verses 28 through 30. These are among the most loved verses in the Bible. How many of you would say that Romans 8:28 is somewhere near the top of your list? Yeah, wonderful, wonderful verse. And there's no way I can really do it justice tonight, but we've been moving quickly, as you've noticed, to get through this section. But look at these first three words of verse 28. And we know. Now, there are at least a couple of Greek words having to do with knowledge, as Pastor has taught us many times. One of those is to know something by experience. Right? That's gnosko. That's that personal, intimate, relational, been there, done that, experiential knowledge. And then there's eidō, which is to know by assessment. Which of those two words of knowledge do you think is used here? It can't possibly be gnosko, right? Because if we've experienced it, as we've said, we don't know this hope, these truths by experience, then it wouldn't be hope. It's here. So we haven't experienced it yet. So we know it by assessment. We know it as truth. So during this epoch of hope, the fulfillment remaining unseen, the faith not yet having become sight, we nonetheless know. And we know by assessment. This sort of knowledge, this assessment is rooted in understanding the providence of God. And that's where these verses take us. What God purposes, God begins. What God begins, God completes. And that's what this text makes clear. Whenever God purposes, He foreknows, He predestines, He calls, He justifies, He conforms, He glorifies. And that brings us back full circle to that evaluation of that future glory where Paul started. Remember in verse 18, he put that comparison up, the present sufferings here, the future glory there. And he said there's no comparison. He's made that calculation. It's birthed within him this eager expectation for that much better thing to come that causes him to patiently endure that cheerful continuance in the here and now, aided by the Holy Spirit, sight unseen, hasn't seen it yet, until, and we add this to our definition, until we are resting in the knowledge of the good purposes of God. And I think it's pretty amazing when you back up and look at this section, what hope, as it's outlined here between verses 18 and 30, accomplished for the Apostle Paul. Remember, he's gone through this very gritty assessment of our battle with sin from chapters 6 and 7. It's also sustained him through a very honest look at our present suffering and the curse and all of creation groaning under the curse. And it brings him all the way to saying, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's about as hopeful a statement as you can make, is it not? Does he say most things work out for good? It's all. And they sort of turn out that way? No. They work together that way. It's intricate. It's multi-layered. It's complex. It's God's providence. There's no happenstance here. It's intentional. All things work together. For an okay result? Something survivable? Something tolerable? No. For good. Good in the way that our good God defines what is genuinely good. So, I ask us, we're not done yet, but this is a moment of application. Is this our mindset? Hillcrest and Trinity. Do we look at our present realities and we look at the future outcomes and we make this comparison And we see they can't even be compared. And so enamored are we with the future promises that we begin to just cheerfully endure the present circumstances, whatever they are. And finding along the way, though we cannot yet see the hope fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit is bearing us up. He is carrying us along. He's interceding on our behalf. And He brings us all the way to that place where we say, I know. I know that everything I'm going through is part of God's good providence and purposes in my life. If so, we're living in hope. That's hope. Now, I want to move to our second topic here tonight, which is not going to come from a single text, but I want to talk about the function of hope, this biblical hope, this godly anticipation. How does it actually manifest itself and work in our lives? What is it? And I want us to consider this as a framework that we'll be using for the rest of this week. And to start, I propose to you something you may not have thought of before. Maybe you have. But I propose to you that hope is a spiritual discipline. Hope is a spiritual discipline. You may have thought of hope before as a sensation or a feeling. But the definition we just went through from Romans 8 would, I think, say that if you're calling it a sensation or a feeling, you're selling it pretty far short of the biblical definition of hope. Maybe you've thought of hope as a gift. Hope is God's gift to us, and it is. So when we need hope, we pray, Lord, give me some hope, right? That's not a bad prayer. Maybe we even begin to slip into thinking of hope as a disposition, a personality, a mind frame. Some of us are more glass half full. Some are more glass half empty. Some lean pessimistic. Some lean optimistic. Maybe it's largely genetic or something your parents modeled for you in terms of their outlook on life. And there may be a measure of truth in all those different pieces. And I don't doubt that, you know, hope does engender within us certain feelings or mindsets. And some of us struggle more. Perhaps there are even genetic components related to personalities. And some of us are just more zippity-doo-dah, you know, the folks I sent out the door at the beginning. But the fact is, fundamentally, I believe in looking at Scripture, that hope is a discipline. Hope is something to which the Scriptures admonish us. So that's kind of the framework we'll be looking at here over the next several messages, that hope at its core is a biblical discipline, and with the discipline comes certain duties, certain components or elements of that discipline, and with the discipline come certain delights, right? So we'll talk about these duties and these delights, and it may seem, again, like odd language to use when you're talking about hope, but I think it'll help us as we work through the week to kind of get a hold of this. Think about another spiritual discipline, the discipline of being a member of Hillcrest or of Trinity. That discipline, it's a spiritual discipline that God gives for our good. That discipline that we engage in has certain duties or activities that are component to it, right? You attend, you give, you be a good Berean, you minister your gift. These are all duties that lie within the discipline. And if you are to carry out the discipline with intentionality, you have to engage in these duties. So in much the same way, if we think about hope and we begin to look at what are these component elements or duties and activities in which we engage as Christians if we are going to live in hope. And then we begin to ask, what is the outflow of engaging in that discipline, right? And again, think about the disciplines of church attendance. Someone speaks an encouraging word. You see a hymn in a different light. The word of God takes root in your heart, in a particular area, in a new way. So there are these benefits that come from engaging in the discipline. We could think about hope, perhaps, as an element of our spiritual fitness. And if we think about the disciplines of physical fitness, which I'm not actually authorized to speak about, because I am going to have dessert after this, but hypothetically, if I were pursuing the discipline of increasing my physical fitness, right, I might exercise more. That might cause me to sleep a little better. Sleeping a little better, I might feel a little more energetic in the morning. And I might find myself burning calories a little faster. Might drop a few pounds, might be a little more active, and you can see kind of this beneficial cycle that comes from the discipline. And I believe that with hope, the same is true of this spiritual discipline. As we engage in the duties or the component activities of hope that we're going to see in Scripture this week, we will find an outflow from that, a cause and effect, that it's having an effect on us the way God has designed it to work. And we'll see these results that it produces in our lives. And those results encourage us and strengthen us in our walk and even strengthen us back toward the same discipline, right? That we have a stronger desire then to engage in these activities of biblical hope, of godly anticipation. So that's my hope, is that we get to the end of this week and we not only have a very long working definition of hope from Romans 8, but we also begin to think of it through this framework of a discipline. And we have four very practical ways, four action steps, four duties that James and I will cover, and their corresponding results, their corresponding blessings, and the delights that are an outflow from engaging in those disciplines as we discipline ourselves to hope. And before I wrap up here tonight, I do want to ensure that I make good on my promise to James. He held my feet to the fire and said, we have to do this in the first message, right, which is to address the substance of our hope. The substance of our hope. If you turn your attention to Colossians 1:27, you can literally turn there if you want, or if you're familiar with it, you can just follow me here. But there's such a gem here in this verse. Paul's been describing his ministry to the Galatians as being this ministry of revealing a mystery, something not formerly known. And the mystery, he says, is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So who is our hope of glory? Christ is. He is the substance of our hope. So what I don't want us to do is go through the next several days here looking at duties and outcomes and delights and thinking almost mechanically about how this works and figuring out kind of where the rubber meets the road, how I engage in the actions of hope and that discipline, and forget that we really ought to handle this word hope very reverently, because it's a title. It's a title for our Lord Jesus, the hope of glory. So I do want this week to be practical. But if we leave this week just thinking about how to crank out duties and achieve delights, we've missed the substance, right? Christ, we will see this week, is the substance of our hope. I want to share with you just briefly here three ways in which Christ is the substance of our hope. The first is that he has hoped for us already in a meritorious way on our behalf. Okay? If hope is a duty, a Christian duty, then it follows that Jesus Christ, who for us has accomplished all righteousness, has hoped for us already in a meritorious way. So when you fail in hope, God is at peace with you through Christ. Christ has hoped for you already perfectly in your place. So rest assured, as we saw at the beginning of that section of Romans, or the first part of Romans 8 that we went through so quickly, there is no condemnation, right? You are in your hope, and Christ has hoped for you meritoriously. The second is that he has hoped for us in an exemplary fashion as our example. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He endured the cross for that joy that was set before him. And we are now to follow in his example when it comes to suffering and hope, according to Philippians 2. And then thirdly, and lastly, Jesus now hopes in us, right? Even here with this discipline of hope, it is yet not I, but Christ in me who hopes, right? He is at work in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. If it is his will that I live in hope, if it is his good pleasure that I live in hope, then he is at work in me to bring me to will and to do of his good pleasure, even as it relates to hope. So as we learn to walk in hope this week, let's remember it's really just that we're learning to walk with Jesus, right? To see what he's already done for us in a meritorious way, to see what he's already done for us in an exemplary fashion, and then to see what he's currently doing in us. He obeyed in all ways. He fulfilled the Father's will in all ways, all righteousness in our place, even hope. And he has provided the perfect example of how to live in biblical hope. And he presently is at work within us, working out his hope in our hearts and lives. He is our hope of glory. He's the substance of our hope. Definition, function, substance. That's our start. We'll move on into some of those duties and disciplines as we move through the week. Hopefully we'll lay it out in a way that you can track and follow, and we'll circle back around to these concepts a couple of times. If you don't like my definition of hope, Pastor Gary has a five-word definition of hope. It's a very, very good definition. So if you catch him around here at some point this week, you should ask him for his definition of hope. It is a great one, but I thought Romans 8 had a few things we could tease apart and learn a little more about how it functions in our lives. So let me close us in prayer, and then I think we'll have another song. And I am excited about what God is doing here this week. The people who've showed up, the opportunity, again, as I said, to do this with James, to share with all of you, I am very hopeful, and I mean that in a biblical way, that God is going to minister his grace to us this week through his word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for how great and how kind you are to us, that in spite of the undeservedness of our current state, Lord, that we have sinned against you, that we are a part of this fallen race, that we do not merit your slightest blessing, Lord, that we are fully under the curse along with the rest of your creation. Yet you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to meritoriously hope on our behalf and to show us that perfect example and then to accomplish that work within us. We thank you that he is the substance of our hope. And as we go through this week and learn about duties and delights, we pray you'd help us to make application. Help us never to forget that it's about knowing you more and becoming more like you. Thank you for your presence with us this week and your work in our midst. We ask your blessings on each of the remaining meetings and on the times of fellowship that we have together. In Christ's name, amen.